I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. As I've stated, as we've gone through the book of Ephesians, Paul has really divided the book in two, which he's prone to do. Now, the first half is largely theological, and then the second half is largely, though there's much blending, the second half is largely practical in nature. Again, that doesn't mean the second half is not theological. It truly is. And it doesn't mean that the first half is without practical application. It surely has. But largely, this is the way he divides up the book. He does the book of Romans the same way. And so in chapter 4, as we began this second half of the book, he says, "Therefore I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So he's been giving the very essence and nature of biblical Christianity. To walk worthy of your calling. You were darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of light. In verse 18 of chapter 5, he says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So of the essence of this Christian life that we have is that we are filled with the Spirit of God. It is both a reality, but yet it is a charge that we be filled with the Spirit of God. And then in verse 21, he gives us the result of this. And he says, "Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And so as the Spirit reigns over us and manifested in us, he enables us to be submissive to one another. And so it affects every human relationship. But the first and primary relationship upon the face of the earth is that of family. And so beginning with verse 22 of chapter 5, he focuses on the relationship of family. He addresses wives first. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her," or for it, as the KJV would say. Well, we get to chapter 6. He spent a large section, and we spent quite a bit of time dealing with husbands and wives, the first and primary relationship upon the face of the earth, the grandest institution, the institution of marriage. But in chapter 6, he then turns to the fruit of marriage, children. And in verses 1 through 3, he commands and he uses the law as the basis of his statement. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And so there's a duty for children to obey their parents. But also a duty for parents to demand of their children such respect. And so we come to verse 4, which is where we began last time. It's a single verse describing the full responsibility of parents. Just because it's brief doesn't mean it's not important and doesn't mean that it's not full of meaning. There's much meat in verse 4. So in verse 4, he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And I stated last time, it's a charge to parents. In verses 1 through 3, there's a charge for children to honor father and mother. It's both parents that have the responsibility to train up their children. But it's very interesting that he addresses fathers in particular, because there is a recognition of male leadership. And that's the reason in verse 23 of the previous chapter, addressing wives, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Then verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." And so there's a recognition of masculine leadership. And so within the context of the home, wives are to submit to their husbands. And then regarding children, children submit to both parents, but the dad sets the agenda. He has the chief responsibility. He has the chief accountability before God. So he's addressing fathers because it's a recognition of this headship, this leadership that dad has in particular. Dads, you should tremble of this. It's a high charge. It's a weighty responsibility. It's one that you cannot escape. It's one that you will give account for. There is accountability when God grants authority upon the earth. That's the reason as for pastoral authority. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you, for they have watch over your souls as they must give account. It's very weighty. It's a fearful thing. And so it's a very weighty thing when parents have been granted children, one that they must, it's a responsibility they must take very seriously. But to dad primary, but to moms as well. So I'm addressing moms and dads. And so though it says fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, I'm addressing both parents because in the context, both parents are involved. Children, obey your parents. Honor your father and your mother. And so fathers and mothers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, there's a twofold charge here. One, do not exasperate your children. That's of the essence of this word, par or rizo. It is the primary meaning of that word. Do not exasperate. Do not provoke them to anger. Do not provoke them to frustration with the way that you bring them up. And so the first charge here, do not provoke your children to anger. The second charge, though, is bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, last time, we began this, and I stated that many years ago, I taught on this passage, and I focused primarily on in the very general sense of parental responsibility. Do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And afterwards, I was approached with the question, well, what exactly does it mean to provoke your children to anger? And so realizing that parents often want more application, they want some greater detail. Many times we leave it to the Spirit of God to convict and charge, but it's our responsibility to teach and to make application and to help to bring a further understanding of all the nuances that the passage has to bring. And so having been asked what it means, looking at it, I developed what I guess I would call a top 10 list, because there are many, many, many ways that you can exasperate your children. And so this would be a top 10 list. I will bring out some others as we look at the second part, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so there are many, many ways that parents can frustrate their children in how they bring them up. But the top 10, and we looked at 6 of them last week. First of all, failing to maintain your position as parent. Your children have many friends. Friends are, there are many friends, but they only have one set of parents. And too often parents want to spend all of their time trying to get their children to like them as a friend. Now, they become bosom pals, but in the end the children will despise them. They will not have the respect of their children. And the very thing the children need, they need parents, you will rob them of that, and you will provoke them to frustration, exasperation, and anger. Second of all, you'll provoke your child to anger by overprotection, by overlaying your own fears upon your children, not challenging them to do new things, to attempt new things, to do hard things, because you are fearful of them, and you bring this upon your children so that as adults, they will never try new things, never set out on new adventures, never do the things that are difficult because basically you have taught them to do this. Now, thirdly, number three, favoritism, as I stated last time, in a way, in a sense, you cannot help but treat children differently. Boys are different than girls. Strong-willed children are different than compliant children, and on and on and on. But for you to indiscriminately show favoritism just because of personality differences, you will frustrate your other children. We can see this with Jacob and Esau, and apparently Isaac favored Esau just because he had a hunting buddy. And they went out and hunted together, and so Isaac favored Esau. And we know the consequences of this. So favoritism. Fifthly, overindulgence. We want to spend all of our time playing with our children and carting them off to this activity and that activity, not giving them what they truly need, but simply overindulging them with all the latest gadgets and all the latest stuff and the finest clothes and all the activities that can fill the life of a child, overindulgence. Now, fifthly, unrealistic high expectations. You have to know your children, and it's very frustrating for a child for you to expect more than they are able to give. So you have to know your child. You challenge them, but not unrealistic high expectations, where they can never meet your expectations for them. And often it has more to do with the parent wanting their ego, their pride to be lifted so they can brag to others, and they frustrate their children. And then the last one we looked at last week, number six, was the opposite of the unrealistic high expectation, the problem with an unreasonable low expectation, because you should challenge your children and press them to reach their maximum potential without an unrealistic high expectation. So that brings us now to number seven of our top ten. Number seven would be hypocrisy, poison to the life of a child. Parents will lose the respect of their children when their actions are inconsistent with their teaching. The old expression, do what I say and not what I do, has no place in the home. It really doesn't. You have to be the leader in your home. They need to see you demonstrating what you teach them. When they see you at church being Mr. or Mrs. Holy, putting forth the air of pretense before everyone that sees you, and then you go home and they see the exact opposite, they will despise you and they will despise Christ as well. They'll have little regard for the same God that you have little regard for. One of your most powerful tools as a parent is that of example. Charles Bridge put it like this, quote, if the child hears of godliness and sees but wickedness, this is bringing him bread with one hand and poison with the other, beckoning him with a hand to heaven and at the same time taking him by the hand and leading him in the way of destruction. A child learns more by the eye than by the ear. That's a great quote. A child learns more by the eye than by the ear. You've heard me say many times that the pastoral office and the role of parent are very, very similar. And so sometimes we can receive instruction by seeing the instruction given to one and overlay it upon the other. So, for example, Peter writes of the importance of the pastoral example. He's not talking to parents here. He's talking to pastors here. So listen to what he says. Therefore, this is 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now, in case, as a parent, you didn't adequately overlay your responsibility, let me help you a bit. Now, again, Peter's addressing pastors here, but your role as parent, shepherd the flock of children that God has given you, exercising the oversight thereof, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to these little ones that God has given you, the power of your example to your children. Children are amazingly smart. They really are. They have these little antennas that can see hypocrisy a mile off. And you will teach them much by your action. And they will recognize immediately your priorities. And they will know the objects of your love very quickly. If your home is filled with material things and your heart is fixed upon material things and you're filling their lives with material things, they will see that this is the priority. And oh, the idol of sports in our generation. So many homes are filled with sports. It's all about this team and that team. And everyone is talking about sports. And the children understand this is the priority. This is the important thing. They will understand your priorities. And they will see it quickly. If you go to work on Monday morning feeling bad, but yet on Sunday, the same illness and the same feeling, you stay home. Well, they will see quickly. You don't even have to tell them. You teach by your actions. They understand you have taught with your action, even though you didn't say it with your words. Work is more important than worship. And they will see it immediately. They will understand the importance of the church in your life. You teach them a high view of the church. By your actions, you don't even have to bring it by your words. And they will see immediately the importance of God in your home. They will see it. Or you might say, well, I brought them to church every Sunday, but what about God in your home? What do they see in your home? What do you teach them in your home? Do they see that God is the preeminent one in your home? Well, they know the agenda of your home. They will also know if their discipline is the result of your irritation or a desire to honor God with their upbringing. They will understand it and know it quickly. So hypocrisy, number 7, it will bring them frustration and exasperation if this is the condition of your life and of your home. Number 8, failure to demonstrate your child's importance. A child can be made to feel unwanted, undesired, unimportant. You can make your children feel as if they are inconvenient to have. Continually expressing the countless ways that your children are keeping you from doing what you really want to do. A parent, their life is filled with sacrifice, but it must always be sacrifice with joy. And your children should see, this is a sacrifice that we would have no other way, that we love doing what we do because you are important to us. Your children should know that you love them unconditionally, that you're on their side, that there's nothing they can do to make you love them more. And there's nothing that they will ever do to make you love them less. The model, of course, is the love of our Heavenly Father for us. And sometimes, and I think a lot of times, it's because, you know, adult children look back to the way their parents taught them, and they're always trying to earn from their parents, always trying to seek their approval. Now that they're adults and Christians, they're always trying to seek the approval of God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you will ever do to make God love you less. And so you have to make sure that you're demonstrating to your children that they are important. You'll never, ever win their heart unless they have your heart. So they have to have your love and your attention and your commitment and your time and your affection and your concern and your involvement and on and on and on. And so you reflect God's heart towards you. You reflect that back towards your children. Pharisaical demands of obedience without love simply builds up resentment, frustration, exasperation, provoking your children to wrath. So you have to express to them that you value them. They're human beings. It's hard for us to realize this. They are human beings. They're miniature versions of you. They have feelings. They have a sense of self-worth. And so you have to express to your children that you value their opinion, that you value what they have to say. You can provoke your children to wrath when you do not allow them to voice their thoughts. Now, they have disobeyed. You have brought them into the back room, and you should talk with them and let them know why you're about to discipline them. Which, by the way, that's the nature of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. He makes demands, absolute demands. His law is unbending. But yet we go before Him in prayer all the time, and He listens. And you feel like when you go to Him in prayer that He is listening, and He does turn His ear towards you. And so you make rules as parents. But it's not bad to explain the rules to your children. It's not enough just to simply say, you know, your child says, why? Now, there's a difference between when they say why with a rebellious tone and when they simply want to understand, why are you asking me to do this? And it's not a bad thing to explain why you're asking them to do this. It's not enough simply to go, because I told you so, which often out of exasperation we will say. Well, talk to your children. Let them know that you value them, that they are important to you, that you want to hear them, that you consider them valuable in their life. And dads, your little girl needs to understand that she is your treasure, that she is precious to you, that you protect her and defend her. She needs to know that you're on her side, and that you love her with an unconditional love. If you don't love her, she'll seek love from someplace else. And hopefully, in due time, she will trust her life to you. And when that prospective suitor comes knocking on the door, she will trust you then as well to help her in making this important decision, this evaluation of this suitor. And for mom, you know, moms understand the things that their daughters are going through like no one else. Dad can't really understand all of the emotions and feelings and changes that take place with a 13-year-old daughter, but mom does. And for the daughter to see that mom's there for her and talks to her and is interested in her, this is of an infinite value. Simply because your children know that you care for them, that they are valuable to you, that your heart is on them. And your son will recognize the wonderful wisdom that you have to impart. And they will trust it because they've seen a life of your interest in them, leading them in the right way, knowing the right direction to go in, so that when your son enters into adulthood with the countless decisions that have to be made, you have demonstrated that his well-being is important to you. And so he trusts you. Oh, he may not always receive the direction that you give, but still he listens to you, and he's interested in the guidance that you have to give. What a tragedy when parents put everything else before their children, and their children are baggage, and the children know it. You will exasperate them. Number 9, failure to discipline. Now, much of the remainder of this sermon deals with discipline. And we'll see it again as we get to the second half of verse 4. Bring them up, train them, nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But there are really two issues with discipline, this failure to discipline. One is being too lenient, and the other one is being inconsistent. And I can go ahead and jump ahead and tell you the final point, and that will be abuse, which still ties into discipline. But what about this being too lenient? Basically, not applying enough discipline or the proper discipline to the child, which is all too common today. It's all around us. Modern man, they are appalled at the thought of corporal punishment. Spanking your children, they see it as abusive. They don't see it as discipline, they see it as hitting. You are hitting your child. They're appalled at it because they don't understand the design of God, and they don't understand the nature of man. If you see human beings as basically good, then corporal punishment will make no sense. If you see human beings as having a sin problem and a heart problem that only discipline can deal with, if you see human beings as basically good, you will see no value in discipline at all. So there has to be consequences for actions. And it must begin at home, and then it begins to filter into society as a whole. You know, we don't have consequences at home, and when we don't have consequences as a society either. And so you don't have consequences in schools, and you have a complete breakdown of discipline in our society at large. Well, children must, and I'll say must, be disciplined, including the use of the rod. Now, let me tell you 4 reasons real quick why you need to discipline your children. One, and probably the chief, because God demands it. Proverbs 23:13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. I love that. You're not going to kill him. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. So first of all, because God commands it. If for no other reason, God who made your children says this is how you should bring them up. Number 2, because we understand the nature of the child. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. So we have an understanding of the nature of a child, and he has a heart problem, foolishness in the heart, and God says the rod of discipline will drive it from him. Thirdly, because love demands it. Do you love your children? And there's not a parent here that would say, oh, of course I love my children. In fact, most parents that have no regard for God, there's a natural affection for their children. God says, Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. God says if you don't discipline your child, you hate them or your children. And then number four, well, because of the consequences of a child left to themselves. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. There are consequences. You know, parents with children, adult children at times, they bring great grief and great shame to the mother. You look back and say, well, did you discipline them in a biblical and godly way when they were 2 years old and 3 years old and on and on? So, while corporal punishment, I'm just adding this, while corporal punishment or spanking is the chief and usual means, it's not the only means. And sometimes when the children get older, what happens when a teenager disobeys? Children, even a 15-year-old, need correction. At that point, do we use the rod? Probably not. By the time they get to that age, you'd have to have a big stick, and you'd have to apply it. There'd have to be a bat, and you'd have to apply it very diligently. By the time they're that age, there are other means of discipline. But the point is, the correction is still there. Well, what does it mean then to be too lenient in discipline? Well, the moment a child demonstrates rebellion, it has to be addressed. Immediate submission must be demanded. And so if you do not demand immediate obedience, then you're being too lenient in discipline. Second of all, tantrums. Tantrums are nothing more than the effort of a child to demonstrate, my will has not been followed, my will has not been honored, and I am letting everyone know about it. When you see the little child throwing themselves down at the checkout aisle at Walmart, that's exactly what they are saying. My will has not been honored. The godly parent needs to bring that in check immediately. Your will is subject to my will. And so if you allow tantrums to ensue, and every child's going to do it, every child. If I ask, okay, every one of you that have worked in the nursery, have you ever seen a child throw themselves on the floor? And the answer is, well, yeah, and that's called a tantrum. Thirdly, open disobedience must never go unaddressed. And then what age do you begin to discipline? Well, as soon as they manifest the rebellion. Might be very young. And I like hearing the testimony of my daughter and her husband to give a little flick on the hand. And my daughter says that she doesn't have a very good flicker. But her husband, Pastor Chad, has a really good flicker, and he can demonstrate. This might be for some, you know, a child crawling. They crawl over to something, they reach out to take it, and you say no. They understand perfectly what you are asking of them. And the little flick, I hear of moms, even nursing, the little correction that the child understands perfectly well what mom is asking. So the what age? Very early, very quickly, as the child demonstrates rebellion. Second of all, by being inconsistent. This too is also improper discipline, and it will provoke your child to frustration. An important aspect of child rearing is order and consistency. Children love order. They want structure. They thrive on structure. They want things to always be a certain way. They like eating at a particular time. They like doing things at a particular time. They love order, and this should also be true with the discipline that you provide. Proper discipline is not simply seeking to control their actions, as many do. It is a desire to set parameters and hold accountability to the parameters. A.W. Pink says this. A.W. Pink was pretty strict, but he says this. Quote, "The least offense of a child against the rules of the home," he actually says the rulers of the home, "ought not to pass without due correction. For if it find leniency in one direction toward one offense, it will expect the same towards others, and then disobedience will become more frequent until the parent has no control at all, except that of brute force." So, consistency. Now, inconsistency is either arbitrarily changing the rules without warning, just arbitrarily changing the rules. So the child has an order one day, and this is the rule, and then the next day the rule changes. Inconsistency. Or they can simply be changing the consequences. They couldn't get away with it yesterday, but now they get away with it today. Or the very thing that they were allowed to do yesterday, you discipline them for it today. Talking about frustration. So you're provoking your child to anger when you're inconsistent with your discipline. One more thing, and all these kind of tie together. You're also inconsistent if you manifest discipline to one child differently than you manifest to the other. Now, that doesn't mean that infractions are the same. It doesn't mean that you'll have some that are stronger willed than others. But showing favoritism and disciplining one for an offense that you let the other one get away with, that will provoke them to anger. Then finally, the last one. And again, these are just the top 10, maybe not even the top 10. There are so many ways that we can struggle as parents, and it's frustrating to our children. But this last one is abuse. Now, abuse can happen in many different ways. There can be physical abuse, which is usually what we think when we consider child abuse. But it can also be emotional, psychological, unreasonable or unfair or harsh discipline, sarcasm, ridicule, anger. All of these are abusive forms of caring for your child. And it will provoke them to anger. It is abusive when the discipline becomes too severe, making impossible demands or becoming overly critical to the child. And again, the model is God for us. He's full of pity for us. I'm amazed sometimes because of my foolishness, my immaturity, that God doesn't just zap me. He's so full of pity and grace and mercy. The gospel provides for us compassion that never knew before. Before the law is strict. One infraction makes us guilty of all. It's unbending. It provides no relief and no means to keep it, but it is absolutely stringent. In the gospel, however, while the law is still there, God is so gracious to us. He knows our heart's desire to honor Him and obey Him, but we're so weak and frail. And He knows the difference between our immaturity, and there are times that we sin and we say, "Oh God, forgive me," and He's compassionate. It's only when we continue with hardness, with persistence in sin, that He finally has to use firmer measures with us. May that be our desire with our own children. Full of mercy, David says, Psalm 103, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. He knows our weaknesses." So the godly father understands the weakness of his children, remembering there's a great difference between defiance and a mistake. Mistakes should be corrected. but not necessarily disciplined. But when the child demonstrates rebellion, it should be dealt with quickly and firmly. But parents have to recognize the development of their children. God understands that with us as well. You have a brand new, newborn Christian. Man, they're doing things that a mature Christian would never do. God holds the mature Christian at a higher accountability than this newborn babe in Christ who's continuing to grow in grace. And this is the condition all of our life as we continue to grow and increase. So you take a child. Children are continuing to develop. You know, it's been said that the newborn baby for about the first 3 months is really in the fourth trimester. It's a continuation of inside the womb, now outside the womb. And they really are just, they're fetuses, they're newborns. They have no muscle control, and they're just babies. But then they begin to grow and develop. But we don't really think of a one-year-old or two-year-old as still developing. Their little minds are still developing. That's why, how many of you have a lot of memories from when you were two? I don't think I have any. Our little minds were still developing. We didn't have the capacity for long-term memory. Our minds were still in development stage. But this goes on a long time. So children, by their very nature, have very short attention spans. They're prone to foolishness. They're prone to a lack of self-discipline, if you will. They do not give attention to detail. And so the wise parent recognizes, one, they don't have long attention spans. So you hold them to ever-increasing accountability, but they don't have long attention spans. Now, if you got a three-year-old that you tell them day after day, this is the procedure, this is what we do, this is what, and they continually, well, I forgot. Well, no, that's different. But still recognizing they're building motor skills, that cup turned over at the table for the 67th time, they're developing motor skills. Now, if you told them, sit still at the table, don't play at the table, and they're knocking their milk, then that's different. And wise parents understand rebellion is punished quickly, disobedience stemming from forgetfulness, though may receive discipline at some point, it is a less stringent discipline than the open rebellion. And a godly parent understands the difference. Your children have to understand that discipline is the result of your love for them. It is not motivated by frustration. It's not motivated by what others may think of you. I think sometimes I'll see parents correcting their child, but they're not doing the same way they would do at home. They're doing it in front of you because they know that you have an expectation that they act like this, and so they want you to see them correcting the child as if their only motivation is pleasing someone else rather than the well-being of the child and desiring to be faithful to God in raising the child. Notice in verse 4 again, you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not in the discipline and instruction of your sister or your brother or your neighbor or someone else. Well, discipline that doesn't follow these parameters can become abusive. So it's good to explain to them why you're disciplining them so they understand clearly. Now In closing, let me say a couple more things about abusive discipline. Discipline is designed to correct, not necessarily, or shall I say, not to injure. Now, a rod may leave a whelp, and that's sometimes unavoidable, but the point isn't leaving the whelp. The point is to correct behavior. It's never, ever, ever acceptable to strike a child in the face. Ever, under any circumstances. Because every time, what that is saying, because discipline is very, it has design to it. You're correcting them because you're seeking to conform them to the law of God. At the same time, you're seeking to win their heart. And so you take them aside, and with clear heart and clear mind and without anger, you apply the rod with design and with purpose to it. The backhand of the face has no design, no purpose. It is nothing more than an expression of your anger, and it should never, ever take place. So it is never permissible to strike a child in the face. It's never permissible to ridicule or demean a child with harsh, abusive language. It is never permissible to humiliate or shame the child. It's always a good idea to take the child off aside. They have feelings too. This little three-year-old, he has feelings. He can be humiliated. Can you imagine such a thing? This little child, you think, well, they're not humiliated. They're not shamed. Yeah, they are. You don't want to humiliate them, especially in front of their friends. That's not the design. So take them off. If your design is to humiliate them and shame them in front of others, that's really abusive discipline. And you will provoke them to anger. Discipline is simply meant to correct bad behavior out of a motive of love and to teach them God's demands upon their life. Hopefully to lead them to Christ, because they learn very quickly. They're getting disciplined for the same thing that I got disciplined for last week, and I'm not doing it on purpose, and I don't want to do this. I want to please you. And you begin to show them that we have a gracious Savior who understands our need and our sin, and He has died for us. And you can point them to the Savior. Well, you have great power over your children. It must never be abused. It must never be neglected. You have to properly and with great diligence train them up and lead them. There's a book that the men are reading for the men's study, and he makes a point of stating that there are those who believe that training children and disciplining children is simply this, that if you can control them, if you can control their church, their schooling, their friends, their television, their computer use, and on and on and on, they will then grow up to be good, faithful children. But while it is true that parents must give direction in all these areas, you must give attention to what they watch on TV and who they have as friends and how they use their computers and on and on and on. Doing that alone does not deal with the issue of the heart. And godly parents are dealing with heart issues. And so your actions can frustrate them and discourage them and provoke them to anger and bring the very opposite of what you're trying to achieve. To gain their heart so that they love you and they respect you, and so that you can point their heart to Christ so that they will love Him and respect Him and serve Him. Now, we're not taking away the sovereignty of the gospel, but it's the responsibility of the parent to point the child to Christ. Well, Proverbs 23:26. Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. That's the desire of every parent. Give me your heart. Let your heart delight in my ways. That's the desire. That's the goal of parenting. And then one more thing, and pray, and we'll see this as we continue in verse 4, and pray, and pray, and pray. Because here's the reality. I've stated that Your children are little pieces of clay that you as the parent have to shape and mold and help to make them into what they must be. But on the other hand, you can also be the agent of marring them, bringing great wounds upon them, scars that they will have their entire life. But the truth is this, there are no perfect parents. So that means that as I'm looking out here at adults, every one of you have scars. Every one of you have wounds that you carry, some of them very deep. They may have been inflicted by your parents, perhaps a teacher, perhaps friends. But we all have these scars that wound and they run deep and they don't go away. But somehow, we are very resilient and healthy adults. Though we have the scars, and sometimes we cover them up, but we all have them. And the point is this. In spite of the scars, we're not all serial killers. And I'm thankful for that. And we all have somehow become well-adjusted adults. And so we pray, oh God, I make mistakes all the time. God, what am I doing? God, this child that you've given me, look what I've done. I'm not a perfect parent. And God takes us in our imperfections as we trust in Him and pray to Him and rest in Him. He then takes over with our failures and He brings grace upon the hearts of our children. So we pray. And we pray so that if we do that which wounds, that God will heal the wound and cover it over, that it doesn't have any lasting effect. And they're going to be wounded by friends and sometimes other adults. And oh God, heal these wounds that they would not be affected by difficulties in childhood, but to grow up to adulthood to be very, very able, balanced, adjusted human beings for the glory of God. So don't despair because you make mistakes, but understand your responsibility and the things that will provoke your children to anger, and give attention to these things that you do not wound them. But then pray to God, oh God, help me in this. It takes much grace. Grace to be a godly wife, it takes grace to be a godly husband, it takes grace to be a godly child, and it takes grace to be a godly, effective parent. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us. Even those of us with adult children, we still interact, and Father, help us to do so well and to love and guide as grandparents then, have an impact upon our grandchildren. But as I said last week, all of us are involved with children in one way or the other. Father, help us to have a great impact upon the little ones around us, to be mindful that we not scar them, not wound them. Help us, Father, to help them to have healthy childhoods. For your glory. And then for our parents, Father, how I pray your special grace upon them. It takes much grace, much labor, that your hand of mercy would be upon our parents. And so I place them before you and pray that you bless them richly, Father. Help them to be good, godly, effective parents. And then take their instruction, Father, and train up their children, grow them. And may they be objects of your grace as you lead them to Christ. Father, we'll trust you in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a moment.